So, during the time of Lent, we talked about Ezekiel. We traced how the prophet's words of despair were given to the community. But often these were shaped around some hope of restoration, some hope that God would be doing something in their midst, something powerful. The hope of resurrection, pictured in Ezekiel. And I think by going through some of those passages and the prophetic messages with a little bit more despair, a little bit more doom and gloom in the time of Ezekiel helps us to fully embrace and experience resurrection when it occurs and those prophetic messages of hope, of death coming into life. When I was thinking about this and thinking about my church experience, and it might not be your experience, especially since we've gone through the church calendar for the last several years, but I found growing up that Easter wasn't celebrated long enough. It didn't kind of continue on after Easter Sunday into a whole time celebrating Easter. It's kind of like a one-off of Easter Sunday. My son Noah is perhaps a little too addicted to chocolate or likes it a little bit too much. Perhaps you can delete that sentence, perhaps. And so this Easter, he remembered what last Easter looked like, where he could search for eggs and eat lots of chocolate. He was really excited about this. He's like, is it Easter? Is it Easter? The anticipation was great for him. So he asked us leading up to find the Easter morning. I was like, yes, you can look for eggs. He looked for eggs. He was super excited. He had chocolate that morning and was full of energy, as some of you might have experienced. He's still asking me, is it Easter? Is it still Easter, Daddy? Is it still Easter? And what he means by this question is, can I have chocolate again this morning for breakfast? And I've taken to answer him, yes, it is still Easter, because we do celebrate the time of Easter all the way to the giving of the Spirit to Pentecost. And that's how our life should be, not with perpetual chocolates for breakfast, but with that excitement of waking up to what chocolate for breakfast would be like for Noah. So, yeah, we should shout loud and clear with exuberance, with joy, with excitement, recognizing that God has done something good on Easter morning. The disciples, though excited in this period, are somewhat confused and perplexed this time of Easter. And this goes right up until the Holy Spirit, and even after that, as they figure out, what does this thing resurrection mean? And this, it makes sense. This is only the first fruits of the resurrection, the working out of all the implications. It was so fresh. Everything needed to be dealt with, to be thought out. So you go like, okay, Jesus is alive. What does this mean for the world? What does this mean for my neighbor? What does this mean for evil and justice? What does this mean for the temple or for sacrifice or those prophetic visions of hope like in Ezekiel? They're being fulfilled in our midst right now. But what does this look like? How does this impact us? And all these questions were on the table. And in many ways, these questions actually remain on the table for us as we consider each and every week, each and every day, what the implications of resurrection are for our lives, for our neighbors, for our interactions, for our community. What are the implications? What are the implications that Jesus is Lord, that something new has happened? We must wrestle afresh and daily what the implications are as we live and seek to be remade in his image, to live out the fact that death has been defeated. As we consider these implications and these thoughts, we're going to continue on looking through some of the passages in Ezekiel, some of these passages of hope that come in the latter half of the book. And we're going to shape it around today, around Ezekiel 37. But I want to begin by reading Acts 1:1-11. And this is the final resurrection appearance of Jesus, or at least of the final ordinary resurrections appearances of Jesus, if resurrection appearances can be in the category of ordinary. But what I mean, the ordinary ones before the extraordinarily one that Paul experiences later. So this is Jesus just before the giving of Pentecost. Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, and he promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and they ask one more question. One more, how is this working out? What's happening here? So that's on page 1650 in your pew Bibles. I will read even the introduction from Luke. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into the heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he'll return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." For those who believed resurrection was going to take place, the act of resurrection was most often linked to the restoration of the nation of Israel. So this is why they asked the question. It's a good question to ask. Is it time that now the resurrected Jesus, in the fulfillment of some of these resurrection prophecies, is he going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is he going to remove the occupants, purify the land, restore things? And this fits with the resurrection hope found in most of the Old Testament, or the ones that are found in the Old Testament passages and the Jewish literature leading up to this point. Now, Ezekiel 37 comes into this discussion, the valley of dry bones that come back to life. And if you remember from our discussions about Ezekiel in Lent, Ezekiel is in exile. And most of the passages we dealt with in chapters 8 to 12 were before the great destruction of the temple in 586. The prophetic message in Ezekiel 37 comes after this point, after it's been announced to him, just shortly after it, but after this event that's taken place in Jerusalem. And it's an image that we see in Ezekiel 37 of dry bones, dead bones in this valley. And this imagery would have hit home quite strongly for the prophet Ezekiel, because this would have been only shortly after the effects of war, where dead bodies, dead bones would have been quite literally in the place surrounding Jerusalem in the victory of the Babylonians. So it's not just an abstract thing as Ezekiel makes this prophetic imagery. It's real, it's tangible, it is there for the people as he gives this oracle. So I'd like to read it, page 1314 in your pew Bibles, and read verses 1 to 14. "The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the land. They're completely dried out. Then he asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones become living people again?' 'O sovereign Lord,' I replied, 'you alone know the answer to that.' Then he said to me, 'Speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscle on you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I spoke this message just as he told me. Suddenly, as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. Then skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Speak a prophetic message to the winds, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath, from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies so they may live again.' So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood on their feet, a great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They are saying, we have become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. Our nation is finished.' therefore, prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I will open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live again and return home to your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done what I have said. Yes, the Lord has spoken. Ezekiel 37 is part of a series of messages of hope for the people in which restoration is looked forward to. Out of exile, new life. The vision of the people being restored to new life, this powerful image of dry bones coming alive again. And the progression of this prophecy, as you would have noticed, is this interchange between the Lord and the prophet, this kind of question and answer, this kind of command, and then the prophet fulfilling that command and speaking to the bones, speaking out the message that he's instructed. The Lord speaks to the prophet, and then the prophet then to the bones. The message that inspires the bones to return to life, to experience resurrection, the breath of the Lord entering the formerly dry bones. Death being reversed, new life breaking forth, a return from exile, even the exile of death. God is indeed doing something good. Ezekiel 37 is one of these great messages where restoration is looked forward to. Out of this exile, new life. And it's not just this dead to life with the people that is envisioned here in this passage. It's easy to focus on that, those dry bones and those people. But it's also about the land and the purification of the land. In other words, it isn't just about the bones. It's about the people, the place where the people are dwelling. And as you remember from, or perhaps you remember from before Easter, we talked about the land being filled with idols, that things that defiled, things that made the land unclean, unholy, the temple being cluttered with things that were not of worship for Yahweh, of the Lord. And it's a sense that the land was unclean and needed to be purified, it needed to be cleansed. And the Valley of Dry Bones would be a completely unpure, a completely unclean place. It's one of the most unclean things that somebody could come in contact with in the categories of ready for worship and not ready for worship. Dead bones made somebody not ready for worship. And especially Ezekiel, a priest, would be wary of this and would be careful not to come in contact with dead bones. And part of this passage in Ezekiel, and part of a lot of those prophetic messages throughout the prophets, is the emphasis that the land needed to be cleansed, it needed to be purified, as well as the people. They needed the Spirit to purify them and to purify the land, for God to make the land holy again. And so this is the imagery of dry bones coming back to life, is also the land moving out of this position of impurity, where filled with idolatry, into something that is then clean and pure once again. A returning to life out of death and decay that extends just beyond the people returning to life, but the very land as well returning to life, returning to a place that Yahweh could once again dwell among his people. A resurrection taking place that would extend throughout all creation, not just for the people, but have implications for the land as well. God is indeed doing something good in this act. The people would have expected that these messages of hope and restoration, they would have found their fulfillment in resurrection. Resurrection, purification, restoration for the entire people. But they would have understood this is taking place at the end of time as opposed to in the middle. Not centralized on one human being in the middle of time. But Jesus breaks into this and experiences resurrection as the true human, the one beginning to restore all things. It's something unexpected as resurrection breaks in. It's the first fruits. It's the first appearance, something beyond what they would have expected. Confirmation that indeed God is doing something good. And this resurrection of Jesus promises that. It ushers in something new, a new opportunity, a new creation. The people would have expected God to restore all things, and in this being, using the language of resurrection, like in Ezekiel 37, and this would mean that the kingdom would be restored once again for the people of Israel, not just because of Ezekiel 37, but other passages leading into this. And the surprising thing is that it happens to Jesus in the middle of time. But the implications, as the people wrestle with the implications of resurrection, would have still been kingdom, redemption, renewal, restoration. And this is why the disciples ask this question in Acts, because they're still wrestling with the implications of resurrection, the implications that the kingdom would then be restored to Israel, like all those messages of prophetic hope. And when Jesus answers a question in Acts, he both denies and affirms their expectations and their request. Denial is that it's not for the disciples to know how God is doing what he's doing or how it will be fulfilled exactly. But it's also an affirmation that the kingdom will be restored. But instead of it just being restored, he invites the disciples to participate with him in this kingdom restoration, in the kingdom being restored. That's why he invites them through the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In many ways, the question isn't necessarily wrong based upon all those Old Testament prophecies. Their question, though, is far too small. It's too limited. It's too narrow. It hasn't yet grasped the great implications of resurrection. Perhaps even the prophetic message of Ezekiel 37 is a tad too small. Because Ezekiel 37 focuses on the people. It focuses on the land of Israel specifically. The plot of land given to Abraham, settled by the people after the Exodus, governed by the kings, by David and Solomon and Josiah, but lost by the people because of sin. The land that would then be restored, though they longed to be restored through these prophetic messages and hope for the people. The disciples didn't quite grasp the idea that the implications of resurrection is that it wouldn't just be restored to the boundary markers of Israel, but it'd have implications for the entire creation, for the entire cosmos, extending beyond their small geographical location into the entire world. Jesus wasn't just calling Israel out of death and decay, those dry bones in the valley. What he is doing is calling the entire cosmos to come awake from the dead, the entire world, far beyond the imagery even expressed in Ezekiel, far beyond their expectations in their hope of what kingdom would mean, calling them into this good work for all of humanity and all of creation. What Jesus does in answering this question is he invites the disciples into his plan for his kingdom, for the entire world, the resurrection of all things, to partner with him through the Spirit as kingdom restorers, not just the kingdom of Israel, but the entire cosmos because of resurrection. He reframes their question to the point of kingdom, the kingdom unfolding, his kingdom in their very midst as his partners. Dry bones coming to life, the Spirit doing this task, indeed the good work of the kingdom breaking in to the entire cosmos. Sometimes easy for us also to live in a too small of picture of what resurrection means for our journey, for our life. It's easy sometimes to limit it to my journey with Jesus or my defeat of death or my private kingdom. And to miss the implications of resurrection, how far-reaching they are, extending beyond my position, beyond my life, beyond those doors, beyond the city limits, beyond Saskatoon, into the entire cosmos, into the all creation. It's easy sometimes to keep the celebration one experiences at Easter to Easter, one very good Sunday, but just one Sunday, when the implications of resurrection extend well beyond that one Sunday, into all those days, into the days that are following in excitement, in jubilation, in joy, in new life. We must join the disciples in accepting this command from Jesus to see past the small picture and small expectations of resurrection into the wonder that exploded into the world as Jesus exited that tomb, to embrace the far-reaching implications of resurrection that resound the good news to the very ends of the earth, the very ends of the cosmos. We live under these same implications, these same opportunities, the same invitation in resurrection through the Spirit to be kingdom restorers for the entire cosmos, for all people, for the entire world. The journey, though, starts with our dry bones coming to life, with resurrection and healing. and death to life, in us being made new, the bindings together, the things that keep us broken, to be made whole again, to be reattached through the powerful breath of the Spirit of God, the powerful breath of his resurrection, to be remade, to be renewed, to be remade in his image and likeness. And coming to the table is the opportunity to receive that gift of new life, that gift of the Spirit, the gift of resurrection, because there is healing, there is love, there is the Spirit, there is the defeat of death in this table, in the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is resurrection here. But that can't be the end of the picture. That can't be the end of the land. That can't be the end of the journey. It extends beyond that. It extends in the journey out the doors. The picture is great. The picture is grand. And we are called to participate in that, to participate in the implications of the healing that we receive, to be healers, restorers in the entire world, in the entire cosmos. The goal of it is to continue carrying the same Spirit to all the places that our feet touch as we walk, as we continue, as we journey. The Spirit of resurrection goes with us as we break into those places, as resurrection breaks into those places. Because we carry the Spirit of Christ with us, we are able to participate in this good work that Jesus calls us into, that he extends to us as his followers, as we recognize that indeed God is doing something really good in our midst. Our bread is gluten-free and lactose-free for any of those who have intolerances, and we have hand sanitizer both at the front and the back if you'd like to use those. We also have prayer cards. If you feel like you'd like to write some prayers down, if you'd like to write things that you'd like to claim healing for, situations where you can see resurrection already breaking in and just claim that the Lordship of Jesus is already breaking into those situations, and they're just to the side here. The team will come forward, and then they'll lead us in a response time that's supposed to draw us in through the Spirit to a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and how he has called us to be his kingdom restorers with him.